So this evening we'll take the book of Romans, chapter 7. Now as we go through a rather lengthy book of the Bible, such as Romans, that does have some complexity, it's good to constantly kind of see where we have been so that we see the thing as kind of a unified whole. So remember that the first thing that we saw way back in the early part of Romans was that Paul went to great lengths to show that the whole world is guilty before God. The problem with some people, why they never come to Jesus Christ, is they do not understand, as thoroughly as they should anyway, that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And so he showed that not only do the people that we know of as being evil need a Savior, but even the so-called good people, you know, the pagan moralists, you might say, the people that live next door that have no association with church or whatever, they don't know the Lord in any way, and yet, from a natural human point of view, they seem to be kind of good citizens. They mow their lawn, and the husband helps with the Boy Scouts and all that sort of thing, but they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And what Paul is implying through this is that despite the fact that they're good, even though they may not rob banks, they have sins that need to be atoned for, and they stand separated from Almighty God. Then he showed a third type of people. This would be even the religious people of the world, using religion now in its negative, evil sense. They are guilty before God. And remember, religion and Christianity are totally opposite. Religion is man's attempt to go to God by his own good works, whereas Christianity is God coming down to man through Jesus Christ and giving that free gift of salvation. So the religious people are many times very hard to get to because they're all involved in religion and the things of religion, but unless they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and have put their trust in him, they're not going to make it, despite all these religious practices that they have. So many people who attend church are caught in this. They go to church for long periods of time, and they do not understand that they are not saved. So therefore, the conclusion that Paul wanted people to draw was that no matter who you are, you need a Savior. The whole world is guilty. Now, he did that from Romans chapter 1 up into about chapter 3, verse 20. Now, then the second area that Paul went into in this book of Romans, and this was around Romans chapter 3, from that point on, from about verse 21 on, he showed how we are justified freely by his grace. Let's take a look at a couple of those key verses. Go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, if you would, please. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. So he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile or one person and another. It's given freely for those who will ask. And we also taught at that time that the word believe in the Greek is a stronger word than it is in the English. It means a reliance upon and a trusting in. It's not something that is merely head knowledge. It's a heart commitment and a heart belief. And it's extremely important that we understand that. The Lord is not interested in our minds. He's interested in our hearts. So then the third section that Paul seems to develop in this book, third major section, you might say, is contained in Romans chapter 4, and he encourages us to have a strong faith in God and in his promises, and he shows Abraham as an example. Now, a couple of key verses would be Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Now, it has a primary application to trusting in Jesus for our salvation, but it would have also a secondary application for all the needs and that we have in our life and all the desires that we have. There are so many promises that are given in the Word, and yet we somehow don't make much of an attempt to believe God for what he has said. So here in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he says, he, this is Abraham, who's the father of believers, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You want to give glory to God? Be strong in faith. And then in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he God had promised, he was able also to perform. So God can do it. And we discussed at that time how we're limited in the way that we can solve problems, but the Lord is totally unlimited. He has resources at his disposal that we do not. And as we look to him in simple childlike trust, the Lord indeed does move in our lives. Now, then the next section, say in chapter 5, it's a beautiful area there, and one of the key ideas was expressed, I feel, in verse 17. Let's read chapter 5, verse 17. And here, Paul, under the anointing, speaks these words. For if by one man's offense, this, of course, would refer to Adam, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Now that's quite a little sentence there. That's quite a verse, this verse 17. And we went to some length to try to clarify a couple of these things. And first of all, it's very necessary that we note that the word gift is used. A gift is not something that in any way you earn. It's given to you. A gift is a gift. That's as simple as you can put it. Now, what is the gift? It's a gift of righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Right standing before God, so that there's no need to be ashamed when we stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're not aware of these things, particularly of the fact of the gift of righteousness, you can go to a Christian group and you can say, okay, I want to find out something. How many here are honestly and sincerely, the people here in this room, now this would be now in some fictitious place where there are Christians gathered together, but you'd say, how many here are honestly trying to be righteous? Okay, and you probably would see a lot of hands going up and waving, yeah, I'm trying to be righteous. What does that mean? That means they failed their examination. That means they don't understand. You can't try to be righteous. It's a gift. You receive it. You receive it. So therefore, trying to be righteous, trying to have right standing with God, is a waste of time, pure and simple. It's a very fundamental fact of the New Testament. There's a story told that along this line that some minister wanted to kind of get this point across to people. So he looked at somebody that was in the group there and said, he looked at some man and he said, what are you? A man or a woman? And he said, I'm a man. And he said, how did you get that way? And he said, I was born that way. Now the application is, are we righteous? Yes. How did we get righteous? We were born that way in our spiritual birth. Everybody catch that? Very important that we understand that. Now, hitting this verse 17 again in chapter 5, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, a second aspect of this is that you may wonder, what does it mean to reign in life? Granted, you have the gift of righteousness, you've come to the Lord. How does one go about reigning in life? What does that mean? Well, you have to take the life and death concept that's in that verse really side by side. So you remember the first part of verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned, so therefore there's a reigning of death in the first part, and then it says here that they, who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign. Now they, of course, would be the believers that would reign. Now, normally when a person reigns, you think of a king. In fact, I believe in one translation it says they shall reign as kings in life. Now, when it talks about reigning in life, it's not only talking about the future life, but it's also obviously talking about the present life. Death has reigned in this present life, and then by receiving this gift of righteousness, we have the right to reign in this life. You see? Now, what does it mean, first of all, for if by one man's offense death reigned? How did death reign? How does death go about reigning? How does that happen? Well, really what it means here is that spiritual death reigns. Spiritual death reigns. That's what it means. And you say, well, now what is spiritual death? Well, spiritual death is the nature of Satan, which everyone has because they're sinners before they come to the Lord. And so therefore the nature of Satan would be hatred, it would be lying, it would be poverty, it would be sickness, it would be all sorts of ugly things that we read about everywhere in the newspaper. See, Satan being the god of this age, and children are really have that sin nature, there's a spiritual death reign that takes place upon earth as a result of the first sin. Now, things are changed, however, when a person comes to Jesus Christ and receives the gift of righteousness. And you may say, well, now, granted that we receive the gift of righteousness, which is a free gift, and then we're going to reign in life as kings, what is it that we reign over? Well, we would reign over these things that Satan used to have us bound by. We reign over circumstances because we have authority over so many things because there is power in the name of Jesus. We can reign over disease. We can reign over sickness. We can reign over sin. We don't have to be those ugly, cantankerous human beings that we used to be. We can get rid of hatred in our lives, and we can really reign over all that is of the devil in life, which is a whole lot. And so therefore the people of God have a whole type of life really that is available to them if they will only fully appropriate the promises that Jesus has made in his word. See, you really couldn't say that one is reigning in life if he would be, for example, so poor that he didn't have anything to eat, had a very emaciated body, and someone that constantly has his nose to the grindstone, working a double job every day, just one job and then another, trying to make ends meet, no free time at all. This doesn't, to my mind anyway, fit the description of reigning in life. That person is more like a slave. But here, what does it say again? So verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. There's a faith level that we need to attain to have these promises realized in our life, but we have a goal to head towards, and we have the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. So we know where we're headed. What you need to do is, we need to get into the Word. As we get into the Word, our faith level rises, and then we have that ability within us to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, well, gee, I wonder, this is kind of a heavy verse here, this verse 17. Is that verified and correlated with other verses of the New Testament? Yeah, it is. Let me just give you one as an example. Go from Romans to Colossians and look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Now notice here how the same thing is said in another epistle written by Paul, but of course authored by the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Isn't that beautiful? It says, who hath. It's already taken place. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's ours, and we need to utilize it. Praise the Lord. Now, moving along in this little quick recap that we have so far, the book of Romans, then in chapter 6 that we had last time, one of the key concepts that was given there is that sin shall not have dominion over you. Let's read Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. And it says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. There's a yielding to the Holy Spirit that's involved. There's a power that comes of God into our lives. And that sin, yes, we may slip now and then, we know that, but sin is not going to reign over us. Sin is not going to have dominion over us. Our spirits are going to be on top, and they shall reign, not our animal nature, really. You see, sin, when it first took place back in the garden, sin really, you might say, dethroned man. See, God gave man dominion. He gave Adam dominion over all the works of his hand. But then by sin, he became dethroned. But on the other hand, now by grace, he's coming back into his own again. By grace, he's coming back into his own. Now, sometimes it's a little bit hard to grasp the principles of this strange life of faith, where the Lord wants us to believe in him and trust in him and put great confidence in his word. You know, if Adam had been more careful and had been more reverent towards the word of God, you're not going to eat of the fruit of this particular tree. Look at the change that, look at what might not have happened. Now, as soon as the sin factor came into the world, the intellect kind of became supreme. And as the result of sin, we became workers. That's the natural man's thinking, workers, working their way back towards God. But on the other hand, and there's a lot about, you know, works in the law in the Old Testament, whatever. But on the other hand, when grace comes into our lives, we don't become so much workers anymore, but rather we become trusters. That is a very, very profound statement. And if we can just really get that down from our minds into our hearts and spirits, it really will change a lot of our life. Rather than becoming workers, we are to be trusters. Does that mean we don't do anything? No. No, that doesn't mean that, really. See, we work not in order to be saved, because it's a free gift. We do work because we have been saved. But by and large, the essence of the Christian person is one who trusts the Lord. Who trusts the Lord. If we could do more trusting in the Lord, more leaning towards him, more reliance upon him, more intercession before him, that puts the power of the Lord into operation, and we don't have to work so hard. Do you remember in the Gospels where there was the, you know, the fish, they were laboring all the night? Well, see, that was kind of an example in a way of a labor of the flesh. They got nothing, working, 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 working all night. And then the Lord says, look, do it my way. And boom, there was a big draught of fish. And it's the same way so many times in life. Lean more on the Lord, trust in him, rely on him, go to him. And we find that then things happen. Now, as I said before, when man sinned, his mind and his flesh really became dominant. Became dominant. Before the fall, the spirit was in control of the soulish part of man, which included his mind, and then that in turn controlled the baser instincts, his flesh. when sin came, there was a complete inversion. And then man found that he was being governed, really, by his animal appetites. And it stays that way, really. Men are seeking after fame, power, prestige, lust, whatever, and they will use all the ability and talents that they have to get that. They're really seeking to gratify their lower natures. But on the other hand, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, you see, then the Spirit can become dominant, and we can get things back into their right order again, where the Spirit will control the soul, which in turn will control the body. But it's a struggle. It's not something that just happens by the snap of a finger. We need to increase and deepen our faith, but this is possible, and the Word tells us how to do it. Now, as soon as a Christian comes to recognize the dominance of the Spirit, and that his spirit can dominate because the Word says that it can, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, then faith doesn't have to be any longer a struggle and a fight. We can rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and rely on the Lord. So anyway, there are a few concepts that we have that bring us up to chapter 7, which we're going to have this evening. Now, with that kind of as a background, let's first read over chapter 7 to get an overall view of what Paul has to say here. So he begins in Romans 7:1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them who know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Beautiful section there. Now, Paul continues with a little bit of a different aspect here in verse 7, and then he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. All right. And now Paul gets into a section, the third and final section of this chapter 7, and there's a little bit of probably his own autobiography here. And he says in verse 15, for that which I do, I understand not. For What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, now this much then for this evening. So, let's go back to the first section. Now the first section, which is verses 1 through 6, really are very, very beautiful, and Paul starts out this chapter with very, very good news. Now let's reread these first six verses. So it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Okay. Now, first of all, in verse 1, he's talking really, among other people, to the Jews. And he's saying, yes, I understand. You know the law. She says, "Know ye not, brethren?" This is in verse 1 now. "For I speak to them that know the law." So notice I'm speaking to Jews. "How that the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband." Now, one thing that I might mention, as he gives this example here, remember that it is only an example. This is not a teaching on marriage, because there are exceptions to what is printed here that we have right from the mouth of Jesus himself and also in 1 Corinthians. So it's not meant to be a teaching on these situations, but he's giving this just as a general example and is very incomplete. He wants to get across this basic concept, that's all. So don't try to push this too far. Whenever you want to think about what does the Bible teach about marriage, you need to take all that the Word teaches about marriage and not just a section. So this is given merely as an example. Remember that. So then, verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, wherefore, my brethren," and here he says, you know, they say, well, what's that to us? And he says, "Wherefore, my brethren," he says, "you," He says, this has a relationship to you. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, when he says you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, he means by the crucified body of Christ on the cross, that you should be married to another. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about the bride of Christ. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb has been prepared and so forth. So that you should be married to another, even to him, Jesus, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, so we have here, again, this law-grace situation. Law and grace don't mix. The natural mind wants to mix them. It's just like trying to mix oil and water. They don't mix. Now, what he says here is that we are dead to the law. Rules, regulations, spiritual obligations that maybe we want to impose upon ourselves, others will try to put upon ourselves, the law in some way, the law of our denomination or whatever, because if they're guided by the flesh, they'll impose rules upon you and regulations telling you, you know, what you must do to get to heaven. And yet, this is not the way that it goes. This is contrary to grace. And he gives the idea of death here that is kind of striking. Let's use an example. See, we're not so used to the Mosaic law, really, and all the implications that it would have for Paul. But, you see, we can't be brought really before trial on any law basis before God in this sense. Let's suppose there's a man who goes into a bank, and so he robs the bank, shoots up a few people as he leaves, exits the bank, the police chase after him, there's a big gunfight, and the bank robber gets shot in the process. He's killed. He's dead, right? Now, at the moment that he dies, what happens? All charges are dismissed. Are you going to take the dead body out of the car that's ridden with bullets and put him on the witness stand in court? He's dead, not responsible to the law. Now, Paul is saying the same thing here. There is no law relationship that we have with God once we've come to Jesus Christ. See, the law was tried for 1,500 years in the Old Testament. It didn't work. Nobody could fulfill the law. They constantly kept failing. And so the Lord says, okay, this is a new way. If you will trust in my son Jesus, if you will believe in him, then you may have salvation. Well, what about all the rules and regulations that people try to impose upon me? I'm dead to the law. I live by grace. My salvation is by grace. My salvation is by trusting in Jesus, that because of what he did on the cross and my reliance upon him, I am going to get to heaven. Now that's what the New Testament teaches. That is not according to the natural mind. Because left to his own way of thinking, the mind will dominate and man will veer back to a law relationship. This is not the way to go when we're talking about salvation. Okay, now, then in verse 6, there's one thing, let's see, verse 5, he said, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We never could keep the law, so all it did was just condemn us, and we were dead, really. He says, but now that we have received the Lord, now that we have become Christians, we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, there is no more law relationship, that we should now serve, as the idea, in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What do we do in life? We are led by the Spirit. The only law that we have is the law of love, and we are guided by the anointing, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and by what His Word has to tell us. Praise the Lord. We're led by the Spirit. It's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different ball game. See, the letter is dead. The letter is inflexible. The letter doesn't take into account all the myriad circumstances that people will find themselves in life. Law is a terrible thing. That's why sometimes in these court scenes, it's just ridiculous the way that some people will escape a prison sentence that are obviously guilty. How do they get away? Some technicality. What is it? It's the letter of the law. But you see, the Lord has a breadth, a scope, to deal with us when we are led by the Spirit. It can be in such a beautiful way, and we can attain a fullness that we never ever could by means of the law. Because the Lord has a plan for our lives, and when we are led by the Spirit, then things begin to happen. So therefore, the whole point of the New Testament is no longer a law relationship, but a love relationship. And again, there's a warning. It's given in a number of parts of the Bible, but some people say, well, I want to maybe, keep the law and also try to grab onto grace at the same time. I'll let people put these rules and regulations on me, but also I want to be in grace. And I believe it's in James where it says, be careful about that. If you want to be under a law relationship and you violate even one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Doesn't work. Go one way or go the other. Be free or be under the law. That's what the New Testament is teaching. Now, let's take this second section. Okay? Remember, we're dead to the law. Praise God for that. There's no law that can get hold of us. We have the law of love, and that takes care of everything. Now, he goes here into another section in verses 7 through 14, and let's just recall this to our minds now. So he says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? And he says, God forbid. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There's something cantankerous about human beings sometimes. Like, you can be walking down a street and there's a big plate glass window that would be in the store, and people are going by, all the time, and no big deal about it. But then all of a sudden, somebody puts up a sign and says, don't throw rocks into this window. How long do you think it would be before there would be a rock that would be through the plate glass? It's a strange thing, but that's the way that it often is. So, anyway, continuing, he says let's take verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Couldn't measure up to the commandments that were given. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forgive, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, essentially, what he's saying is that the purpose of the law was never to make me righteous. Because if I could be righteous by keeping the law, then there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross. His death was in vain, and it was fruitless. And we know that Jesus of himself did not want, in a sense, to die on the cross and go through all the terrible agonies that he did. And that's why in the agony in the garden, three times, Father, if this chalice pass from me, and so on and so forth. But there was no response from God. Why? Because there is no other way than the way of salvation through the cross. Now, the law was never intended to be a righteous standard by which I should live. God laid down the law just for one thing. And that was to show us how badly we were blowing it. The law showed how high God's standards were. He wanted to show us how in our flesh we cannot be pleasing to God. In our flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. Let's try that again. In our flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. How are we pleasing to God? Because we have this new nature which comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, the law, therefore, was given in order that we might all be condemned and be guilty before God, that when we would see our guilt and our condemnation, we would be forced, really, to run to Jesus Christ and to say, "Save me." And therein would be salvation. One other thing about the law that's kind of interesting, when you study the law concept in Romans and also in the Old Testament, there was no power, really, you might say, in the law to forgive sin. There is no power in the law to forgive sin. It just constantly made people guilty all the time. It showed them forth as sinners and one who had missed the mark. And that's why in Galatians, for example, Paul talks about the law being a schoolmaster that would just drive us to Christ. See, there are people today that have the same problems. They make standards for themselves that are so high, or they're imposed upon them, and sometimes they just end up being all uptight in their spiritual life. They are a wreck. They have their ups and downs, and their spiritual life is like a roller coaster. This really shouldn't be. There's a law relationship, unfortunately, that these people sometimes have. Now, therefore, you might say, the law, which is mentioned here in verse 12, the law is holy. The law is just and holy and good. You might say, how is it good? How is the law good? Well, it was good to show me how badly I have failed to attain God's high standard. That's one thing that it did, and thereby in turn forcing me to go to Jesus. And it shows me that there is no hope in my flesh, and the only way is to go to the Lord. Now, Paul, the key verse here of these verses that we've read from 7 through 14, the key verse is the last one. The key verse is the last one. The last verse is, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Paul was one who was doing his best to keep the law, and he felt that he was doing a good job. But then all of a sudden, he began really to understand what the law was all about, and he got shook. Paul had realized in his earlier days, let's say he had thought in his earlier days, that the law was something that was of action. And then later on, Paul found out that the law was really something that had to do with attitude, something of the intention of the heart. And this shook him up. He was looking at bodily actions. God was looking at the thoughts of the heart. So he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin." See, Jesus really laid it on the line, and this is where he tangled with people who had the mentality of Paul, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you that you're not even to be angry with your brother. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even so much as look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty." Now, this was not the way that they were thinking in the old days. They were looking merely at the external, and they were not looking at the law as spiritual. Now, when Paul found this out, in a certain sense, he was crushed. He was crushed. You know, "Well, I find out now that I wasn't as righteous as I thought I was when I was living my life as a Pharisee." And therefore, he really could get to a point of despair, and he wanted to really kind of strive, and he was unsuccessful. He found himself to be a sinner all the time. See, a sinner is not one who does, not only one who does bad things, but it's someone who misses the mark. See, sinner is an English word, and there were archers in the old days there in England, and they would they'd have kind of a hoop, and then the idea was to get your arrow through the hoop. But if you would miss that, and your arrow would not go through the hoop, what would you be? You would be called a sinner. That's where the name came from. It means your arrow missed the hoop. That's the etymology of the word. Now, see, some people are missing the hoop all the time, but everybody misses the hoop some of the time, and therefore, all of us are sinners, and we need a Savior. All right. Now, in this third section that we have, which starts with verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter, Paul really gives kind of an autobiographical account, really, of some of the struggles that he had. Now, what Paul does here is he tells of his own battle before his walk in the Spirit. And it was a bloody battle, and Paul was always losing. He had a nature to contend with that he couldn't quite control. So he didn't really understand at this point in his life, really, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, now, do all people have the frustration that we've already read about here in the third section, where it says, like in verse 15, "For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would do, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do." And you can see the struggle going on. No, you know, not really. It's only the Christians are the ones that go through this struggle because they want to be pleasing to the Lord. Only those that are seeking will get involved, this sort of thing. Some people just love to rob banks, but you see their nature hasn't been changed. They're not seeking God at all. And so you might say, just to kind of summarize what's contained in here, because this kind of spills over to chapter 8, which we'll get next time, but in the original phase, you might say, of Paul's life, phase one, there was the commandment and the law, and he had the sin nature, but Paul thought that he was doing okay. He thought that he was doing okay, and so therefore he thought that he stood blameless. That was phase one. Okay, now the problem is that he came to the Lord, and he began to realize that the law was something of the Spirit. It was spiritual, and although he could to some degree control the outward actions that he had a lot of difficulty with the attitudes of his heart and so forth. So from verse 15 to the end shows the strife, really, between the two natures, and I think we all have experienced this, so we know what he's talking about. You might just say here, with regard to the strife of the two natures, that as Paul writes here, it is the experience of a redeemed man continuing to act as though he were under the law and not yet fully aware of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's try that again. Now in these next verses, he's going to talk about the strife between the two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And there's a real strife that goes on, and it goes on because it is the experience of a redeemed man yet continuing to act as though he were under the law and not yet fully aware of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. And when there's that situation, there are problems. Now then, finally, next week, when we get to chapter 8, we're not there yet, but when we get to chapter 8, then he pulls into this concept of this walk in the Spirit, where there's a trusting in God rather than a reliance upon our own strength in so many of these situations. It speaks about an activity of the faith life and the things that God can do in our lives when we yield to His Spirit. So that is next week, but remember the three basic phases. Number one was the old way. He was under the law. He thought he was doing a good job. Number two, he was in kind of a bad way when he realized that even though he had come to the Lord, there was this constant strife and there was a turmoil in his life. There were ups and downs. And then the third phase is when he begins to rely on the power of the Spirit. There are many, many Christians that are living in phase two that have never yet gone to phase three. And there's countless examples of this in our own lives. Some people have such peace, you know, and they're with it, and there's a power in their lives. There's a faith dimension that is just beautiful and awe-inspiring. There's the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And what's the reason for all this? They've learned to believe God and to trust not in their own works of the flesh, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, this sounds kind of mysterious. Well, it is in a sense. The only way that we can ever learn it is by asking the Lord to help us and have His Spirit guide us and lead us and get into the Word. And as we get into that Word, then the teaching comes. Now, one other little thing that I'd like to say before we take these last verses is that you could, in a sense, say that what Paul is describing, these final verses in the strife between the two natures, he's really, this really could be called the wilderness experience of the Christian life. Now listen to what I say now. What Paul is talking about in these verses that we're about to take, the third of this chapter 7, which is a very profound chapter, in the third, what he's talking about really is a wilderness experience in the Christian life. Now, I think this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The wilderness experience of the Christian life was foreshadowed in Hebrew history. Now just think about this and then compare this with maybe your own walk or the walk of some people that you may have known that are in New Testament times. Now, first of all, in Old Testament history, there is Egypt. All right, now what is Egypt? Well, Egypt is a type of the world. And what it does, it is that it exacts from us more than we can give. Remember the Jews back there, they had to build bricks even without straw and long, harsh hours and so forth. So Egypt is a type of the world. Now the second phase is that under the leadership of Moses, they passed through the Dead Sea. All right? They really passed through kind of the, passed through the sea, you might put it that way. They passed through the sea. Now this can be kind of a, this can really be a type of baptism where there's a separation from the world. So they left Egypt. But remember, they still hadn't gone anywhere. See, they left something, but they had not entered into something. They passed through the sea, and there was a separation there. Now, the third thing that happened to them was that there was a desert experience that followed. And this is the type of what we might say a carnal Christian. There are a lot of carnal Christians that are around. This would be, say, in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So if he's kind of left to himself and he doesn't really move, he can become a carnal Christian. Now then, fourthly, the Jews of the Old Testament had in front of them the promised land. This we'll talk about next week in chapter 8. And this is a type of the fullness of the walk in the Spirit. See how you go from Egypt through the sea, there's the desert experience, and then the promised land. However, it's very important to note that it's very important to note that the Israelites passed through the desert to the promise, to the borders of the promised land, but unfortunately they believed the report of the 10 fearful spies, not Joshua and Caleb, and against God's wishes, they set out back to Egypt and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now, if you are acquainted with the Old Testament history, you're familiar with that. God never intended in his perfect will that they wander through the desert for 40 years. But you see, their faith level was so low, they didn't believe God. The majority of the spies said, hey, they'll wipe us out once we cross the Jordan. You know, there are big dudes over there. And the majority, unfortunately, ruled rather than what the Word of God had said. The Word of God said that wherever you put your foot, that place is going to be yours because the power of God is going to be with you. So therefore, they turned around and they had this desert experience. So the thing that I'm trying to point out here is that we don't, we don't have to have a desert experience. You'll find some Christians will really begin to move. They move and they move fast. Right from the start, they move into a flow of the Spirit. And they never do have this law relationship with God rather than the love relationship. And they are led by the Spirit and they are led to heights and heights and their faith increases. And it's kind of a beautiful thing. One other little thing, too, I want to mention with regard to the law. You know, I'm talking about, you know, the law being restriction and grace being freedom. But I think there's one little parenthesis we ought to have in here. And remember now that until a person comes to Christ, you need the law. Until you come to Christ and have the Spirit within you, you need the law. See, it's a dangerous thing to release people from laws. Freedom is never to be in a vacuum, but rather God intended that the freedom that we have would be in Christ. Understand that? See, so just to have freedom and go wild is no good, but it's a restrained freedom. It's a freedom that is led by the Spirit. It's a freedom that is in Christ. Well, anyway, back again to the fact that that these verses that are ahead of us would be kind of like a type of desert experience in the Christian life. Now, just as in the Old Testament, it was not God's will for the Jews, and not his perfect will anyway, they entered into his permissive will, but it was not his perfect will that they wander in the desert for 40 years. So also God's perfect will for us is that we do not have these big ups and downs in our lives. You know, I'm a high on Sunday and a real low on Monday or whatever it may be. There's many, many types of examples. And it's not God's will that we should be constantly fighting the battle of the flesh. There's a way to get away from that. And it comes by yielding to the Spirit. Now, God has that life of milk and honey for us, but there's a price that needs to be paid. See, now they had to take their faith in their hands and go against big giants and trust in the Word of God. What do we have to do? We have giants in our lives too. They may not be exactly the same giants that the Jews had in the Old Testament, but they're giants. So what do we have to do? Either we're going to have a faith in God's Word and in God's promises and move ahead, or we're going to be carnal Christians for a long time involved in ups and downs and very desert-like experiences. And it's a very unhappy state when you're involved in a desert experience. So the Israelites, of course, we know, failed to take that step of faith, and therefore they didn't go immediately into the promised land. Many Christians, they do not also take that step of faith, and therefore, and they don't have that walk in the Spirit. Okay, now let's read verses 15 to the end. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, we really need to understand that. You've made a giant step in the spiritual life when you understand that in you, that is in your flesh, or in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Sometimes we think we have so many things together, and the Lord has to show us, oh no, you're only going to make it by the power of my Spirit. And when you rely on your flesh, you're going to fall flat on your face. So again, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good work that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring. See, there's that spiritual warfare between the two natures. See, Paul may have had this experience that he's talking about. He may have had it after he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. Maybe he had this experience in those years that he went to Arabia. But he had to learn too, just as we have to learn. And so Paul knew that struggle of the two natures. But then there was a time when he began to move in a totally higher plane. So anyway, he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul at this point in verse 24 finally throws in the towel and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, only Christians can understand this. See, there are some business people that really like to make it to the top. Let's use that example. And boy, they're striving and they're striving and they're striving to become, let's say, president of the corporation or whatever it is. And, you know, and then it kind of all ends in frustration. They don't make president or whatever it is. But you see, in the spiritual life, there are some people that are really interested in making it with the Lord. But you see, the procedures by which they want to follow are of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. And therefore, they're going to end in frustration, just like the fellow that's striving to the top and never makes the job of president or whatever. So here he finally, in verse 24, he gives up. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, like I quit. I can't handle it. I'm totally frustrated. Are you with me in this? Have any of you in this room, have you been around religious people, as it were, Christians, even that are really frustrated in their walk? Boy, I run around a lot of them. I've seen a lot of them frustrated. They're not walking in victory. They're walking in defeat, and they know something is wrong in their lives, but they just quite can't get it together, and they have the same feelings deep down within that Paul is talking about. Now, then, in verse 24, he says, finally he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now notice, he didn't say what. The natural man will say what? I'll get some program here. I'll start thinking psycho-cybernetics. You know, I'm going to get my goal, you know, and then everything's going to start working towards that. And or I'm going to get this big rate-reducing program, you know, and boy, I got it all mapped out. There's, you know, tens of thousands of ways that we can kind of move, as it were, by the natural mind. But he looks to a person, not a procedure. And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from it? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, one or two final comments that I'd like to make before we close tonight is that you may say, why does Paul make such a disastrous statement here in the beginning of verse 24? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, here's the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's one who's a great saint of God and all that sort of thing. And here he calls himself just one who's a wretch. Oh, wretched man that I am. Why is that put in there? Why is that in the scriptures? Because you see, that's where he was at a certain point in his life when he was moving in the flesh rather than moving in the spirit. That's where he was. And he gives up. Now, at the point where he gives up, then Jesus comes and there is no boasting. If he could do it without Jesus, there would be a lot of boasting probably on Paul's part, because he did boast about phase one of his life. He says, with regard to the law, I was blameless, and so on and so forth. You know, he thought he was pretty good. And so therefore, sometimes the Lord just lets us get to the end of our rope, so that in this aspect also, we will look to Jesus, and we won't boast in anything that we have done, are doing, or will do. We know we only do these things by the power of the Spirit. So Paul got to that place. Now, another thing that we want to remember is that when we talk about moving from the procedures of the flesh or works of the flesh to works of the Spirit, what's not involved is we don't want to have self-reformation, where we're constantly trying to reform ourselves, but rather it's a transformation that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between self-reformation and a transformation. See, with the self-reformation, we're trying to do it. And if we really try to get serious about our spiritual life and try to move, but we try to do it ourselves, it's going to end up in frustration, just as Paul had. But on the other hand, if there's that total leaning on the Lord and the power of His Spirit, then a transformation can take place by the power of God. Now, we have to know the power of the name of Jesus and how to use it, and we have to know how to deal with the demonic forces that we're working against. Satan is real. Demons are real. The fact that there's a struggle between the old man and the new is something that is very real. Now, the thing is, we have to remember that Jesus is our model. We are other Christians. What did Jesus do? Was he overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil? No. It says Jesus put demons to naught. He just put them to nothing. He put them down. Now, one little verse I'd like you to read. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, it says here, in 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age. Now, the princes of this age would refer to demonic spirits, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing or come to naught. So we want to remember that the attitude that we should have as we have this walk in the Spirit is that the enemy has been defeated by Christ, and as we are in Christ, we have a right also to that victory. Now, it's an interesting thing. In that 1 Corinthians 2:6, the Amplified Version says, these demons, it says, who are being brought to nothing and are doomed to pass away. It's extremely important that we see ourselves as victors rather than as losers. The word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another translation that I looked up that I like, in the New English Bible, it says, with regard to these demonic forces, it says, powers which are declining to their end. Now, the problem is, unfortunately, that the devil has hoodwinked the church world so many times. And people keep talking about how strong the devil is getting. Now, that's contrary to the verse that we just read in 1 Corinthians. The Bible says that he is declining. Let's trust the Word of God. The Bible says that he is declining. He isn't growing stronger, especially he's not growing stronger in our lives. And his end is coming soon. And that with the end of the tribulation, that's going to be virtually the end of Satan. So he's declining to the end. We're victors in Christ. We have the power of the Spirit. What we need to do is know how to use it. And we're going to have some of that next week in chapter 8. So could you stand, please? Now we'll conclude with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's someone that's here that may not really know Him. You only know about Jesus. You don't know Him personally. You're not sure what would happen to you if you were to die this night. This prayer, if said sincerely, can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.